All right, if you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Holy Father, we thank you so very much for your love and mercy and your power. Thank you for what you've done in our lives. And Lord, great is your faithfulness. Lord, we all stand here honestly, Lord, as trophies of the grace and mercy of God. It's not about us and it's not about what we've done. It's about your providential goodness in our lives and how you've intercepted us. And you keep pouring love on us even when we make foolish, crazy decisions. You help us and tenderly come and get us and give us another opportunity. Now, Father, I pray that you'll speak to us today as we step in this whole issue of rules and why they exist and what they're for. And God, I pray that you'll make clear to us the wonderful gift of God's grace, and may we not fight the grace of God, but rest in it and let it overwhelm us. God, take us to where we need to be. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give a little bit of just a context of where we're going in the Gospel of John. We're in this gospel and decided to talk about this gospel because what John talks about is the bedrock foundation of our faith. The Gospel of John is about one word, believe. Believe. It doesn't take you too long as you start reading through the Gospel of John that John has chosen the events in Jesus' life and the narratives there to put exclamation marks around believe. And it's almost as if John writes in such a way to draw a decision. He does not leave the option of neutrality on the table. And he tells these things and these encounters that Jesus has, and he says, you got to make a choice, either believe or don't believe, but neutrality is not one of your issues or your choices. And so the whole gospel is, much like the Gospel of Mark, there's a sense of urgency in the Gospel of John. You just get that flavor as you read through it. Well, we come to John chapter 5 today, and I've entitled the message, The Son and the Sabbath. Now, I wrestle a little bit with this because this is a long chapter, and I thought to myself, well, you know, I actually should probably do like 3 or 4 sermons or messages out of this chapter. But, you know, that would not do the narrative justice because there is one big point of the whole story here. And so we're going to survey it. And then I'm going to do something a little bit different at the end of the message because I'm going to talk about the 7 potential dangers of rules. Rules are important. It's important to have rules. You can't live life without rules. You know, a lot of people say, I don't like rules. Well, I'm not particularly a rules keeper, but, you know, I'm married to one who likes to keep the rules. We're driving along, speed limit is 70 miles per hour, and she'll remind me, Crawford, you're going 71 and a half miles per hour. don't tell her that. She ain't here today. But at any rate, rules are important. You know, it's ridiculous to say I don't like rules. All of life, there are rules. And so I'm not knocking rules as I go through this encounter that Jesus has. You know, you can't live without rules. Rules, you know, they protect us. They give order to life, right? They give direction to life. Rules are important. You need 4-way stop signs so everybody doesn't crash at the intersection. Their red lights are there. Why? So that you don't crash. There are all kinds of rules. And by the way, let me just say this up front here, and that is that, you know, I hear people who discover and really appreciate the wonderful grace of God, and it is that make a little bit of an extreme reaction to rules. To have rules and to live by rules does not necessarily mean that you're a legalist. Legalism is not necessarily about rules. Legalism is about attitude. Legalism is how you view those rules. Now, if the rule becomes a destination and the rule replaces God, guess what? You're a legalist. But the Bible is full of rules. The Bible is not a book of suggestions. Did you know that? I mean, it's not the 10 suggestions, it's the 10 commandments. And so the Bible has a lot of rules in it. And so rules are everywhere, and rules are not necessarily wrong. Rules are meant to be liberating and produce freedom. but rules are there. Now, the tragedy is that sometimes, things get a little bit out of hand with our rules. Now, we go to seed over these things. Sometimes our rules don't make sense. We lose sight of the purpose. Rules are only given to help us to focus on purpose and mission, what is ultimately most important. That's the reason for the rule. But when you lose the sense of purpose and mission and you're no longer clear about where you're going, that's when rules don't make much sense. Now, why are we doing this? How come we do this? And there's a lot of issues like that. And sadly, we sometimes break relationships with people because they violate our expectations or our secondary rules. We lose sight of what really matters. I just can't tell you the number of Christian parents that I just want to say, hey, chill. Get off your kid's back. Give them a break. Now, I've seen Christian parents, they don't like certain things. You know, they got this kid, he's great. He's wonderful. He loves Jesus, and, you know, he's walking with the Lord, and he's a great kid and all that. The dude has a man bun, so what? You know? Or he gets a tattoo, or, you know, his ears are pierced. And all of a sudden, you blow that out of proportion, and you treat the kid like he's going to hell. Now, come on. Chill. I mean, if it's a choice between him walking with Jesus or not, and he's got a man, but I'll get a man. Well, I have to get a wig, but I get something stuck up on my head. Now, I'm not knocking that. I think it's a great thing. You know, some guys look better than others in it, but hey, whatever floats your boat. You know, what I'm trying to say is that you got to be very careful with your rules. And your rules need to be justified. And make sure that your rules are not just camouflaged means of controlling people around you and making them little clones of yourself, even your children. But here in this text, this is exactly the problem. Jesus is running up against these Pharisees, these religious leaders, who unfortunately have made the rules the destination. And that's what it's all about. Now, actually, this narrative, this story, is really breaks up in two big parts. Verses 1 through 5 represents the problem. And then verses 19 through verse 47, the very end of the chapter, represents Jesus' response. There's a problem in the response. Now, when you read the story, you read what takes place here, you say to yourself, what possibly could be the problem with this? Jesus starts off by talking about this, John starts off by talking about this incredible miracle that takes place at the pool of Bethesda. And let me just read it beginning at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. It's remarkable. Unbelievable miracle. And by the way, our second trip to Israel some years ago, we actually visited the literal site of the Pool of Bethesda. It is there. It's remarkable. And what happened at this pool during the time of Christ, invalids and those who were sick would come, and the Spirit of God would stir the waters, and there was healing in those waters, and the people would come and be healed. And that's the reason why this man is there. It's amazing. Now, the thing that I want you to understand in verses 1 through 18 is that Jesus' authority was being challenged because he broke the rules. But again, it begins with this wonderful story. And everybody should be happy, right? Everybody should be applauding, right? Everybody should be thrilled with what God did in this man's life. There were blind and lame and paralyzed people who were there all around the Pool of Bethesda. And people would carry them down there, and they would be healed. It was absolutely wonderful. But this one man catches Jesus' eye. I don't know if he was like back over to the side or just why he caught Jesus' eye. But the man had been paralyzed and an invalid for 38 years. Now, I don't know how long he'd been there, whether he came there for 38 years. That's debatable. But apparently, they took him there often. And again, the text doesn't say all of this. The story doesn't say all of it. I don't know if whoever took him there just dropped him off and went on about their business. But my man could not get down in the water. There was such a crowd, and the people were there. He couldn't get down there, and nobody was going to take him down there. But it's interesting to me in verses 6 and 7 that when Jesus asked the man if he wanted to be healed, this is curious. It's interesting to me. When Jesus asked the man, do you want to be healed? You would think, you bet your sandals I want to be healed. Absolutely, yes indeed. But isn't it interesting what happens to this dude? You know how he responds? Instead of saying yes, he vents. I don't want anybody down here to take me there. They get in front of me. I'm in line here, and then nobody wants over here. They drop me off in the morning. I can't get down in the water, this kind of thing. And I don't think this ever can happen to me. I can't be healed. By the way, there's a little ancillary point that I want to make here. Disappointment has a way of producing cynicism and eroding our faith. And I think that's what happened to this man. I mean, he was being offered the change. Jesus could have said, all right, I'll go to somebody else who wants my help. I'll say this. There might be some of you in this church service right now who's right there. There's something in your life that needs to be changed. I don't know if it's a physical healing. I don't know what it is that you're going through. I don't know a change that you've been praying about. And God has not done that. And so in order to protect yourself, you no longer believe. But I also want you to notice that Jesus ignored the man. He ignored his complaints. I mean, he didn't dialogue with him. I mean, it was me. This is a number of reasons why I ain't Jesus. There's all kinds of reasons why I ain't Jesus. But it was me. I said, hey, okay, I'm busy. You don't want my help? I see you need help, but you don't want it? There's a lot of folks around here that need my help. Yeah, I hope somebody will help you. And now you're on the next thing. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't even dialogue with him. He doesn't even say, hey, man, what are you talking about? Why are you acting that way? Why are you believing that way? Why are you making those conclusions? Come on, man. He doesn't give him a sermon. He doesn't respond to him. He doesn't condemn him. He doesn't dismiss him. He doesn't say anything to him except by the power of his word, he heals him. Is that just to say you don't have anybody take you down in the water? Guess what? What's in the water is standing in front of you right now. You don't have to go down in the water to get healed. So he says to the man, all right now, take up your bed and walk. It's remarkable to me. And so he commands the man to do the very thing he couldn't do for 38 years, and that's walk. I could preach a whole different sermon on that one. Walk. Well, once again, you think, well, this ought to be great, right? Wonderful miracle. Man, all these people see this dude. He's walking around, right? So he picks up his bed. He doesn't know what walking feels like. I mean, you ain't talking about gradually physical therapy, hop around on one leg for a while and see how you feel. He just gets himself walking. It's amazing. But now the controversy. This whole thing really is quite the dust up. It stirs up a problem. Why? Well, because of when it happened and the rules of the power brokers, right? So now you have here, verse 9 says, and at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. And now this line, now that day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. We got us a problem here. Now, these religious leaders, they hear about this, and they get a little bit upset. Verse 10 says, so the Jews, by the way, when you see John use the expression the Jews, it's his shorthand way of saying the religious leaders. He's not being pejorative here. He's not talking about all of the Jews. But in context, and you'll see this here, he's talking about the religious leaders. And so he says, the Jews, the religious leaders, said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Come on, man. Seriously. This dude ain't walked in 38 years. And they say to him, you know what day it is? That's a no-no. Pick up your bed and walk. What? Well, see, what you need to understand, the miracle happened on the Sabbath, and some of the Jewish leaders, they saw this man carrying his bed. You got to understand, the scribes had listed 39 tasks that was prohibited on the Sabbath, and carrying a burden was one of them. And by the way, this might help you understand a little bit of when you get into these narratives and these confrontations that Jesus has about the Sabbath and all these other rules the Pharisees had. You're saying, well, Jesus broke the rules of the Old Testament. No, he did not. What you need to understand is that the Pharisees and these religious leaders came up with 630 odd different laws that was not mentioned in the Old Testament. They were laws to protect the law, but they wanted to canonize those laws, make them equal to the scriptures. And Jesus says, no, that's a no-no. That's a no-no. And so they had these rules, these 39 rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And by the way, those of us who were in Israel, I don't know if you remember that hotel. We stopped at this hotel, and it was on the Sabbath. And they had this one elevator, check this out, that was pre-programmed to stop at every floor on the Sabbath so that you wouldn't have to push the button. It's amazing. So they had these laws and these rules there. And so they're upset about this. So what takes place here? Well, verse 14. It's amazing. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. The Pharisees are on this case. He found the man in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus is saying, I just didn't heal your body. I healed you so you might believe. And why was the man in the temple? I think the man went to the temple. Text doesn't say, but I think the man went to the temple probably to give thanks and to worship God for the incredible miracle that had taken place. Now, verse 15, the man, he comes up against these religious leaders, and the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. He wasn't busting Jesus. I don't think he was tattletaling. I don't think he was trying to get Jesus into trouble. I just think, he was saying to him, hey, man, I know y'all religious, and he's a leader, and he healed me. You ought to get to meet this dude. And I think he just sincerely thought that, the religious leaders would rejoice concerning what Jesus did for him. Yeah, I think based upon their response, I think he got confused, though. If I'm this man, he's saying, look, I'm confused. Yo, dude, God doesn't take a break from doing good things on the Sabbath, does he? Why are you mad at him? What am I supposed to wait till Monday to be healed? He can't figure this out. And so the controversy, number one, centers on Jesus breaking the Sabbath. Well, they come to Jesus here in verse 18, and John says this is the reason why they were persecuting Jesus, is this is the reason why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So when they quiz Jesus and Jesus answers them, Jesus knew that he gonna get in some more trouble. Because when he answers them, they forget about the Sabbath accusation because they got a deeper issue with him. Notice what he says here in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, don't slip over that. Back during this time, you referred to God as our Father, not as my Father. When he says, "My Father is working, and I am working," what Jesus was saying was that he was equal to God. In fact, they got it. We don't get it. I look out here in the audience, y'all saying, "Huh, really?" Yeah. No, they got it. They got it. That's what the rest of the verse says. Verse 18 says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they said, no. The issue right now is not only breaking the Sabbath. The larger issue is blasphemy. What are you talking about? Are you saying that you're equal to God? The short answer is yes. Really? Is this what you're saying? So they change this accusation. Now, Jesus doesn't scurry off. Jesus doesn't back down from these guys. Jesus stands there, and in his response, he tells them more than they wanted to know. He said, "Yeah, that's right. That's right." And furthermore, and if I would summarize verses 19 through 47 in terms of applicationally what Jesus was doing, Jesus was basically saying to them, "I have ultimate authority, and I don't need your affirmation or your permission." I know that sounds very strong and in your face, but you go home and you read, sit down in one reading and read chapter 5. Jesus was saying to them, look, I don't need your affirmation. Neither do I need your permission. I know who I am, and I'm declaring who I am. And that miracle, by the way, was another declaration of who I am. And by the way, this invalid, formerly paralyzed man, he got it and you don't. So this is who I am. So in verses 19 through 29, Jesus really affirms his own authority. And let me just read the paragraph and I'll make a few observations. I'll just read verses 19 through 24. He says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel.'" There's more to come. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Yes, I am equal to God. You want to accuse me of blasphemy? Let me give you more fuel for that fire. And basically, if I was summarizing, I'd make four observations about this paragraph. Number one, Jesus, instead of denying their accusation, endorsed it. Yes, that is in fact what I said. I am equal to God. Second observation is that he asserted his unity and union with the Father. They work together. My work is his work. His work is my work. We're working together. The third observation is that he did nothing independently of the Father. That is to say that not only were they in agreement, he bore the authority of the mission in human history. And number four, and this is really the ouchy one, The religious leaders could not see or understand that Jesus was what Jesus was doing because they did not know the Father or the Son. And that's what Jesus said to them. You can't appreciate who I am, and you can't appreciate what I'm doing because you don't believe. You've memorized all this stuff. You know the Pentateuch. You know all the laws. You know what should and should not be done. You got these 630 extra biblical laws here. You know who ought to carry what and this kind of thing, but you don't know God. You don't know him. And by the way, don't confuse religious people with those who have an authentic relationship with Jesus. You can know truth and be accurate about the truth you know, but have a very callous and cold heart. They bought a water pistol to a gunfight. And so Jesus says, oh, by the way, while I'm at it, just so that you know, yeah, I've made these assertions here, but just so that you know, there's the testimony of three other sources. And Jesus says, no, I'm not blowing smoke here, and I'm not just talking about myself. I'm not some fried dude that some weird dude that puts a fried egg on top of his head and says he's God. I'm not some nutcase out here. I have three credible witnesses that I want to share with you. You know, whenever you, if you travel outside of the country or whatever, you have a U.S. passport, right? What is that passport for? Well, that passport is to validate that you are who you say you are, and it brings the authority of the U.S. government to bear on your identity. Yes, indeed, Crawford Loritz is a citizen of the United States of America. He has a valid passport. He is who he says he is. And so Jesus says, okay, let me whip out my passport. Let me give you the validity of who I am. The first witness that he calls that bears witness that Jesus is who he says he is, and it's none other than John the Baptist. Look at verses 31 through 33. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true, just what I said before. Now, if I'm the only one saying that I'm God, and ain't nobody else validating this, you got a good point. But he says, none other than John himself has validated this. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, all right? And he has borne witness to the truth. You know what he said. And by the way, we know that too. You read that in John chapter 1. Three times in John chapter 1, John makes three major statements about the deity of Jesus. In John chapter 1, what is it? Verse 23, he says that Jesus was Lord. Then verse 29 and verse 36, John the Baptist again says Jesus is the Lamb of God, meaning that he is the one to be perfect, one to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. And again, over in John chapter 1, verse 34, he says he's the Son of God. And Jesus, by the way, in case that does not convince you, I know John is a man, I want to call God himself. My Father himself has objectively validated and verified that I am who I said I am. Well, where do you get that from? Well, look at verses 37 and 38. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. I think this is an allusion to when Jesus was being baptized. There's this voice from heaven saying that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. that God himself has validated who I am. And every time I do a miracle, it's the validation of God the Father that I am who I said I was. God validates him. This is my son. So you ask me, by what authority am I doing this stuff? Are you crazy? And then he said, the third witness is this. It's not just John the Baptist and God himself. He says, by the way, the very Bible that you read, the very Bible that you've memorized, the very Bible that you quote often out of context, it also testifies concerning me. It's as if he says, you don't understand that the whole Old Testament narrative is about me. Where do you get that from? Well, look at these verses here. Verse 39 says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Verse 46, for if you believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He says, okay, if you don't believe Moses, then you're obviously not going to believe me. What is he saying here? Again, he's saying that the Old Testament scriptures bear witness of Jesus. But he also says, because these leaders were blind to really what the scriptures taught about the Messiah, They're not going to believe. You're not going to believe. Your eyes are not open. So you want to bust my chops about doing a miracle on the Sabbath? Seriously? You want to come to me and tell me that I broke the Sabbath? Really? Now you want to come and try to kill me because I say I'm equal to God? I'm not the only one that said it. It is verified. You know, these religious leaders loved their rules. So you know why they loved their rules? It's the same reason why many of us love our rules. It gives us a sense of control and power. And they love their rules because their rules pump them up. Remember I said earlier that rules should keep us moving toward a mission and a purpose, a greater good. The only reason rules have meaning is because of what it leads to. Did you hear what I just said? The only reason why rules have meaning is because of what they lead to. Rules don't have any meaning in and of themselves. There's a purpose, there's a freedom, there's something greater. And these folks have said that they're the greater. That's the reason why, and there's a little sidetrack here, that's the reason why you got to be careful of giving insecure people positions of authority. You got to be careful with that business. You got to be careful of giving jealous, insecure people positions of authority because they will use that platform to control people rather than to liberate them and free them. And this is what's the case here, these religious leaders. You say, Crawford, you're not being very kind to them. Well, did you read the text? Was Jesus very kind to them? So having said that, let me just, in the last 10 minutes that I have here, let me make a sharp right turn. I don't usually do this, but I want to, as I was reading this text and thinking about the whole reason behind the blindness of these religious leaders and the constant yin and yang and non-noise and all of this stuff, I thought to myself, man, rules can be dangerous. rules can be very, very dangerous. Now, rules are important. You heard me say that. I don't want to get an email, please. You see, y'all be listening to the stuff that I didn't totally say. And but I want you to hear me on this. Rules are terribly important. And there are consequences to violating God's rules. So, okay, are we agreed on that? But they're dangerous to rules. When rules are not leading to the right place, they're very dangerous. So I want to just click off 7 potential dangers of rules. And if you're a parent or you're discipling people or you're influencing somebody, you might want to jot these down. The first one is this. Rules have a tendency to replace relationship. Rules have a tendency, there's this tendency to replace relationship. And I'm speaking to those of us who may have a little bit more of a control side of personality, and we may be a little bit more on the side of, you know, we like order and we like rules. That's okay. I mean, I'm not putting it down, but I am saying that you got to be careful. You got to be careful with rules. You can get so passionate about order and so passionate about the consistent execution of the rules that it can replace the relationship. Rules should be pathways to enhance relationship, but not to replace it. So the first danger is that rules can replace relationship. The second danger is this. If you take your eyes off the ball and you take your eyes off of where the rule is taking us, what's the purpose of the rule? What's the mission of the rule? What's the end game of the rule? Rules have a tendency to fuel pride and self-righteousness. There is that tendency. There is that tendency. I did this. I pulled this off. I don't do this. I don't go there. I don't drink that. We don't do that. We don't look at this. We don't do these things. You all are doing this stuff. I would never do this kind of thing. We don't do this around here. This is who we are. You start kissing up to yourself. And I seriously, this really is a sign of legalism. You start bragging about all the stuff that you don't do and all the stuff that you are and how you do this and how you do this sometimes and how often you read your Bible and pray and how many times you do this during the week and what you're all about and all this other kind of stuff. I mean, who is this? Is it about Jesus or you? And the rules keeping help us to think that we're better than or other than or in a category by ourselves. The third potential danger of rules, I got to unpack this one a little bit. Is that, interestingly enough, rules can inhibit growth. It can inhibit growth. It can stunt growth. You know, it is sort of like keeping the rules itself becomes my sanctification. And it's not life-giving. Now, I got to be careful. Jesus is life-giving. A relationship with him is life-giving. Don't let your rules replace Jesus. No, let it be the guardrails that keep us flowing in his, going in his direction. But when you so heighten the rules and you kind of like, you don't say this, but we don't say this, but we sort of come across as if there's somehow or another there's supernatural sovereignty in our rules, that's when that starts putting a lid on our growth and development. Maybe the next one will help us understand that. And number 4 really fits with number 3, and that is that rules, if we take our eyes off of the mission, off the purpose and what it leads to and all of that, rules have a tendency of making conforming the goal. Conforming becomes a goal. Behavioral modification becomes a goal. Oh, he's such a good boy. Oh, he's such a good girl. Oh, she never gets in trouble. He never gets in trouble. I'm not celebrating getting in trouble. Don't get me wrong. But are we out after cloning people? Is that what we're really about? Why do we want them to behave right? Why? You see, a lot of parents make a huge, you know, listen to me, and I got to say this, I say this every time when I make statements like this, disclaimer, three of our four kids went to Christian school. I'm a fan of Christian school, don't get me wrong, so don't say that I'm knocking, I'm not knocking Christian schools. But there's a warning, though, for all of us here. Be very careful, just because your child conforms to expected behavior, that does not necessarily mean that they develop the corresponding convictions. It just means that they conform to behavior. So they can act like they're really better than they really are. Your goal with rules is not just to have people conform. That's not the goal. The goal is the goal. We want to be like Jesus. We want them to love Jesus. We want them to embrace Jesus. We want them to walk with the Lord. We want them to celebrate that. It's not just about rote regurgitate. Now, certainly you want them to behave right. Don't get me wrong, but it's the reason for it. Number five, and I guess I've stepped all over this one. If we're not careful, rules have a tendency of giving people a false sense of maturity. A false sense of maturity. They can actually think that they're further down the pike than they really are. Why? Because I did this right, I did that right, I did this right, I listened to this, I did this, I never did this, never did that, never did this, never did that, never did this, never did that. I'm going to say something here. I'm not encouraging breaking rules. But consequences is a great gift. Consequences, failure is a great tutor in helping us to appreciate the why of the rule. Number six, if we're not careful, rules can actually limit faith and vision. What do you mean by that? When we're not careful of painting the vision and picture of what the rule is going to produce and lead to, what it's going to produce in your life, the rules themselves become the vision. And so what ends up happening is we create a group of spineless people pleasers. Who don't have much grit. You know, they don't have grit. They can't take a punch. They're conforming. But when it comes to trusting God for themselves, because we haven't put them in front of the ultimate vision, we've given them, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And you develop a fearful people pleaser. Is that what we want? Is that what we want? You want people around you, the folks that you disciple, and you want this in your own heart and life, and you want your kids and your grandkids, you want them to have a little grit to them. But why produces the conviction, not the what? Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. Why produces conviction? The what produces behavior. And we're after the why. And the seventh one, which really is a biggie, the seventh potential danger is that rules, if we're not careful, if they're not attached to the mission, to the purpose, to where things need to go, can make us susceptible to abuse and control. I was chatting with some pastor friends of mine, and we were talking about this. You know, It is really an interesting paradox, the number of kids, young people, who grow up in Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches who are susceptible to the cults. And we're sitting around scratching our heads because, you know, we're giving sort of anecdotal stories. And that's true. I've seen that happen. I've seen that happen with some of the kids from here. I've seen that happen. I have a theory about it. I don't know that it's tested or proven, but I do have a theory about it. What happens sometimes is these kids grow up and we press them into compliant behavior. And they grow up in these situations and they conform and conform. And you know, they don't fight authority. They don't resist. Now, I'm not saying that you should create kids who rebel. But they grow up that way. Yes, 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 yes. This is what I'm supposed to do. 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 And their hearts may not be attached to the truth. But they want to please mama and daddy. They want to please the authority figures in their lives. So they get a situation and somebody comes across and they haven't been taught to think for themselves, to have a little grit, to give pushback and really fight for the truth and this kind of thing. They get an authority figure that speaks and maybe uses the Bible in exactly the same way, but it's a little bit different. But, you know, he's an authority figure, and I was taught to say yes to authority, and before you know it, they're sucked into something. It's important to keep the why and the what of our rules in front of people. We want them to understand that these things are the pathways to the heart of God, but they never replace Him. They're important, but they need to get you to a destination. They're not the destination. Let's stand together. Oh, fellowship, we need to be people who are filled with the grace of God. Amen? Amen. The marvelous grace of God. How He accepts us and how He loves us and how He pursues us. And we need to treat people the same way God treats us. We need to raise our kids the same way God raises us. We need to disciple people the same way He disciples us. We need to keep in mind the vision of godliness and not my fearful reaction to the world. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy and grace, and thank You for what You've done in our hearts and lives. Thank You for this encounter that Jesus had. And I want to thank You, Father, that He did not depart and just let it drop. But He stood there and declared, in the face of legalistic hostility, this is who I am and this is where I'm going and this is what you need to believe. Father, I pray that we will be overwhelmed by Your grace today, that we'll take time this afternoon to drink deeply at the fountain of Your grace, that You'll refresh us, that there won't be a day in our lives in which we can run away from or escape the marvelous, reckless love of our great God. Lord, we bless Your name. Thank You for what You've done and what You'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have any prayer needs whatsoever, there'll be Stephen ministers up front, elders and staff members who are in this service. Love to pray with you.